We turn once again to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, continuing this evening this study of ours on the inauguration of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to God's Word, we remain seated and look to Him for help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that as we come to Holy Scripture, we come to the milk and the meat that is the Word of God. And we come to the open fountain that is flowing and gushing with the waters of life. And so we pray this evening that Thou wouldst feed our souls and that Thou wouldst refresh us, that we would grow and become mighty like the cedars of Lebanon. We may become refreshed and always staying fresh like the palm trees of old, that as we grow older, we may grow wiser, and our spirits and our bodies may become more and more conformed to the image of the Son of God in us. Humble us then to the dust of the earth, and open our eyes, that we may see Him, the One who is always and only and altogether lovely, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ has preached a sermon in the church at Nazareth. The worshippers are in revolt. They are wanting to put Him to death. And as we saw last week, it was partly because they did not like His message. It was not what they wanted to hear. It was not what they expected to hear. It was not what they had been trained to hear. They were men and women who were jealous for the truth. They were men and women who saw themselves as custodians of the truth of their fathers. And yet, when truth stood before them in the fullness of God Himself, they did not recognize Him. Pride had blinded their eyes, and so they sought to crucify God Himself. They did not like His message. Neither did they like the man who was before them. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus has quoted the messianic prophecies from Isaiah. And in verse 21, Jesus looked at them and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, He said to them, "You have been waiting for the Messiah for 400 years, and your fathers have been waiting for Him for thousands of years. But the Messiah is here, and He is here before you. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. They looked at him, and then they looked at each other, and they said, Is this not the son of Joseph? Did he not grow up in Nazareth? Do we not know his brothers and his sisters? Surely this carpenter from Nazareth, surely he cannot be the Messiah of God. And so they rejected his message, but they rejected the man that Jesus was before them also. And Jesus looks at them and he says in verse 23, You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then in solemn words he says to them, Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They rejected the message, but they rejected the man also. And they rejected him because he was too familiar to them. He was too much like them. They knew too much about him and his family. He looked like them. He spoke like them. He was clothed like them. And they saw themselves in him. And they hated it. And so they rejected. As human beings, we are complex creatures. But we are not just complex creatures, we are complicated also. Sin has complicated us. And so at one level, we are lovers of self. We love ourselves more than we love God. And we love ourselves more than we love each other. And yet, at the very same time, we are self-haters. We hate ourselves. It seems contradictory, and it is contradictory, but that's what we are. We are lovers of self, and yet we are haters of ourselves. All of us born as human beings, every one of us here this evening, this is what sin has done to you, and this is what sin has done to me. We are unhappy with the person that we are. We are uncomfortable under our own skin. We wish that we were somebody else. We wish we were born into a different home, to a different family, that we had different backgrounds and different stories. Oh, like the dove, we want to fly away, and we want to be different, something other than we actually are. It's a strange thing. We actually hate ourselves. And that is why so many parents, they hate themselves so much that they try to live their lives, their dreams, through the lives of their children. They want their children to be what they never could become themselves. And so the children are constrained, and the children are imprisoned by the dreams of their parents. And that's because we are not happy with the way we are. And we want our children to be different from us, and from their glory we tend and we begin to live. The people of Nazareth, they hated Jesus. because he was too familiar to them, and he was too similar to who they were in Nazareth. And so they said, Messiah, we believe in him, we expect him, but this carpenter from Nazareth, he cannot be the Messiah of God. We want him to be a scholar, not a carpenter. We want him to have the prestige of Jerusalem, not the ignominy of Nazareth. We want him to have sat under the feet of Gamaliel, not served his apprenticeship in Nazareth. We want him to be clothed in royal purple and fine linen, not a humble poor Jew from Nazareth. No, we want him to be different. We want him to be exciting. We don't want him to be like us. And you know, even in the church, we bring all our emotional baggage with us, don't we? The best churches, as far as we are concerned, they are always out there. They are never in here. Why? Because we loathe ourselves. And anything that we belong to can never be as good as something else. The best elders, the best office bearers, they are always out there, but they are never in here as far as we are concerned. We are self-lovers, but we are also self-haters. And in very extreme forms, and we are seeing these forms increasingly in our own culture. We hate ourselves so much that we begin to abuse ourselves. Physically and emotionally, we begin to abuse ourselves. We abuse ourselves and we abuse each other because of the self-loathing. And because of that self-hatred, we are always attracted to the wrong crowd and to the wrong people. And we are always drawn to the wrong relationships because we have convinced ourselves that we deserve nothing better, because we are deserving of nothing good. And because we are bad, we are attracted to bad people ourselves. They rejected his message, but they rejected the man also. But it didn't stop there. They rejected the message, they rejected the man, but they rejected his method of preaching too. And so in verses 25 to 27, Jesus gives two examples of faith. One was from the day of Elijah the prophet, and Elijah was sent to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there he met a woman who was a widow, who had expressed faith in God through Jesus Christ. The second example was from the time of Elisha in verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel at that time, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus could have used any example from Israel's history to show the magnificence of faith. He could have used Abraham, the father of faith, or he could have chosen Moses, Israel's great lawgiver, or he could have chosen David, Israel's great king and sweet psalmist. But Jesus chooses two examples, and he deliberately chooses two Gentiles, non-Jews, non-Israelites. He chooses Gentiles and he tells the Jews, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, then you need to have this faith that was so evident in the lives of these two Gentiles. You can see that the people are now furious in verse 28. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And what do they do in verse 29? They rose up and they pushed him out of the city and they led him like a prisoner to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Let me just remind you, these were people who were at worship that day, and this was the Sabbath day, and this is what religious people were doing on God's day straight from the synagogue. Verse 30, we are told what Jesus did. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Their malice and their violence had no effect upon him. He walks in the midst of them, and there is no harm that comes upon him. They rejected the message, they rejected the man, but they also rejected his method. And so they sought to crucify him. What applications can we draw from this narrative that will enable us in 21st century Scotland to live as faithful Christians? The first is this. Mission is both centripetal and centrifugal. It involves a coming in as well as a sending out. In fact, the coming in is in order for the sending out. Look at the two examples that Jesus gives in verses 25 to 27. We are told that in verse 26 that Elijah was sent out to Zarephath in the region of Sidon. This woman, this widow in Sidon was converted because Elijah went out to her. But it is different in verse 27. Naaman, the Syrian commander, came into the land of promise. Elisha did not go out to Naaman. Naaman came in to meet Elisha in the promised land. And both those dynamics are important in Christian mission and evangelism. The church is under orders to go out. But when the church goes out, God always sends his people into the church. The church goes out and God sends people in, and the people who have come in are then sent out into the mission field again. We have a duty to go out, but God will always send his people to come in. 10 months ago, we had evangelistic services here at this place, and a young lady in our congregation was moved to go out with the leaflets to distribute it in the house around this area. 10 months later, we have had new people coming in. Not the same people who received the leaflets, at least not yet. But God has promised to send his people and He always will do so. The church goes out, and the Lord sends His people into the church. And I know that that's what you have done in this place also. You have spoken to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. You have shared the newsletter and the CDs with them. And God has honored our faith. And God has rewarded our efforts. We have gone out. And so He has sent His people into His church. The first application of mission and of evangelism. Centripetal as well as centrifugal, going out and He sending in. Secondly, there is something here about salvation. You notice when Jesus uses the two examples of the widow from Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, they are both Gentiles. One is a woman, the other is a man. And it is quite intriguing that Jesus mentions the lady before He mentions the man. One is poor, the other is rich. One has got a high station in life because he is the commander of the army of the king of Syria. The other is a weak, defenseless widow from Sidon. But in using and giving these two examples, Jesus reminds His hearers, and Jesus reminds you and me this evening, that there is only one Savior for mankind, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of Jew and Gentile, of men and women, of rich and poor, of high-born and low-born, of the married as well as the widow. He is the only Savior there is, and you need Him just as much as I need Him. And maybe you are in the spiritual wilderness this evening. And may I say to you, my friend, your greatest need in life and your greatest need in death is the need for a Savior. And there is only one Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. For Jew as well as for Gentile, for men as well as for women, for boys as well as for girls, for rich and for poor, for the educated and for the illiterate, for the noble man as well as the simple person, Jesus Christ is the only Savior for mankind. Thirdly, it tells us something about the church also. That in a strange way, that with the passage of time, and as the church begins to become more and more organized, her faith begins to disintegrate. With the passage of time, and with the building of human traditions, the faith of the church begins to disintegrate. You see, about 450 years earlier, God had rescued His people from captivity in Babylon. They came back under Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, and Ezra, and they pledged that they will never ever return to idolatry, that the experience of the exile for 70 years had taught them a painful lesson, that God was a great judge and they would never fall to His wrath again. But 400 years later, these people who were so zealous for the scriptures, these people who were so generous for the glory of God, it is these same people who could not recognize God when he stood before them. They spoke about God, they sang about him, they went into his house, they prayed to him, and yet when he stood before them in all the fullness of deity, they could not recognize him. And you know, that happens to us too. It's not changed. The more the church becomes institutionalized, the more we lose the spirit of the Almighty. Because we are trying to contain the uncontainable, that is the afflatus of the Spirit of God. And may I ask you, as I ask myself this evening, can we recognize the presence of God in Jesus Christ in our daily lives? He is around us. He meets with us. Do you see him? Do you hear him? Do you respond to him? Do I respond to him? In the day of the final judgment, Jesus says, I will reward you because you came to visit me when I was in prison, when I was hungry and thirsty. You gave me something to eat and something to drink. When I was cold and shivering, you clothed me with something. And when I was naked, you welcomed me. My brothers and sisters, God is present in our midst. The question is, do we know him well enough to recognize him? And are we humble enough to respond to him? The Jews at the time of Jesus, and I want to be exceedingly fair to them, these were the most religious people of that time, but they were religious, not Christian. They were lost in their religion, and in the midst of their religion, they had forgotten the God who made them and loved them. Institutional religion tends to lead to the disintegration of faith. 400 years later, they had all the practices and the rituals of their fathers, but they had lost the faith of their fathers. The magisterial German reformer Martin Luther once said, "No church can be faithful for more than a generation." That's 40 years roundabout. No church can be faithful for more than a generation. And I hope you and I appreciate what God has done for us in this place. He has taken us away from the deadness of institutional religion, and he has brought us to a new place. He has brought us to this place so that you and I may be revived, so that you and I may be refreshed, and so that you and I may discover once again the beauty of the great King, that is Jehovah Jesus. He's not done a bad thing for us. He has done the best thing in the world. And let me just say two other things. Pride kills. Pride kills. And your pride will kill you as my pride will kill me also. You see, these people had all the scriptures. They had all the teachers. They had all the scholarship. And yet they failed to recognize Jesus. Why? Well, this is why we read from 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 7. When Paul writes to young Timothy, he says to him, I have told you all that I can possibly tell you. And after that, when you meditate upon what I have told you, God will give you understanding. In other words, in the reading of Holy Scripture and in the pleading for God's help in humility, God gives understanding. And the problem sometimes is that we are reading the Scriptures, but we are not pleading humbly for the help of God. Because we think we already know. We have convinced ourselves that we are the theologians, that we are teachers of others, that there is nothing that God has to teach us. It was that pride that killed the Jews 2,000 years ago. And sir, madam, unless and until you and I humble ourselves to the dust of the earth, willing to listen once again to the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to us from Holy Scripture, then that pride will kill you as it will kill me, as it killed the Jews of old. But I want to come back to what we said a little while ago about being self-haters. And this is a serious problem for all of us in our own hearts. And it is a serious problem in our society. How can we break free from this self-hatred? What remedy is there? Well, I think Holy Scripture gives us this answer in verse 30. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Passing through the midst of them. I find those words striking. And I checked it a few times this week. And I checked it again this afternoon, just to be sure. And I am right. It is exactly the same form of words that appears in Genesis chapter 15. God has appeared to Abraham, and Abraham has prepared a sacrifice. And then suddenly God appears and he walks in the midst of the pieces of flesh, and there he makes and he renews the covenant with Abraham. And all that is important for this reason. In the ancient world, when a covenant was made, the lesser party to that covenant was made to walk in between the burning flesh. And that was to remind that person or that party that if he or they would dare to break any of the terms of that covenant, then they will be slaughtered just like that animal. But in that instance, when God made a covenant with Abraham, God did not make Abraham to walk in between the meat. It was God himself who walked in the midst of the flesh. And what we are told here is that Jesus walked in the midst of them. And I think this is what it means, that even when they rejected him, Jesus was offering himself as a sacrifice for their sins, and he was saying to them, it doesn't have to be this way. You can still receive the forgiveness and the salvation of God. And you will not have to do anything for it. I will pay the price for your sin. I will die in your place, and I will shed my blood for yours. And in my death you will find life, and in my resurrection you will find your justification. And you know, my friend, until you and I come to the cross on Jesus Christ, and you and I come to terms with it, we will not break the cycle of self-hatred within us and in our families. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians at Rome, puts it this way: he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not together with him give us all things? You may say, I hate myself. But Holy Scripture says to you and to me that God who made you is the God who loves you. And he had only one son, and he gave that son as the propitiation for your sin and mine. Sir, madam, you may find it difficult to accept yourself, but there is a God in heaven who loves you and who accepts you through Jesus Christ. And it is only when you have found that acceptance, the divine acceptance, that you and I will begin to accept ourselves for what we really are. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And we are singing here verses 5 to 8. His testimony and his law in Israel he did place, and charged our fathers it to show to their succeeding race, that so the race which was to come might well them learn and know, and sons unborn who should arise might to their sons them show, that they might set their hope in God and suffer not to fall, his mighty works out of their mind, but keep their precepts all, and might not like their fathers be a stiff, rebellious race, a race not right in heart with God, whose spirit not steadfast to us. Psalm 78, verses 5 to 8. And we stand to sing to God's praise.
Yeah.
Father in heaven, forgive any wrong word and every wrong thought that we may have had in thy name, but bless the truth to our hearts and imprint it in the depths of our souls, that out of us may flow rivers of living waters. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.